Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the privilege that is ours to open your word together. I pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us and speak to our hearts and minds as we look at your truth. May we see the path that Jesus has laid before our feet, that we might be better people, better Christians, and better impressed by your word today. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you heard the scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'd like to read it together again. If you see it there on your screens, would you join me in reading that scripture this morning once more? Let's read it together. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Perhaps there was not a time in American history where this is more potent, more relevant, and a rally cry for all the members of the church. It used to be, in America, you go to school to learn the Bible. Your textbook was the Bible. Your memory verse was the Bible. You learn to read and write scriptures from the Bible. Education was all about learning the Bible. You went to your neighbor's house down the street and you said, "Have you heard the story of Jonah and the whale?" They say, "Of course I've heard the story of Jonah and the whale. I got that in kindergarten." You go to the next town over and you say, "Have you ever heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den?" And they would say, "Of course we've heard Daniel in the lion's den. We got that in first grade." But today it's a different story. We are living at a time in Earth's history that is where America is quickly turning to a post-Christian nation, where Christians today may knock on a door and the person behind the door will say, "Jesus who? Daniel who? Jonah who?" That was the world that the disciples came and preached in. A world that didn't know Christ, a world that didn't know the gospel. And so the admonition came to Christians of that age and now echoes down to our time. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Some say, "Well, how do I do that? How do I win a soul for Christ? How do I share my faith? How can I make an impact in the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost?" In Acts of the Apostles, page 9, it tells us what the mission of God's church is. It says the church is God's appointed agency for the what?
Salvation of men.
It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church shall be reflected to the world his fullness and his sufficiency. The members of the church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are to show forth his glory. The church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ. And then she says, "And through the church will eventually be made manifest, even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God." Does the church have a mission?
Amen.
It does. Does the church have a reason to exist?
Amen.
It does. There are many churches nowadays that have lost their mission and lost their purpose, their reason for existence. But we haven't lost our reason. We haven't lost our purpose or our mission, have we here? No, we know why we exist. And I would like to say that the mission of God is not just the church's mission. The mission of God is your mission. Notice in that quote that she says, the members of the church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are to show forth his glory. God hasn't just left his mission in the hands of the church board or a special committee. The spotlight in this quote shifts to every member. Every member. Every single person is needed. The church can hire gifted evangelists to preach, and we need to at times. And we're going to have gifted evangelists come and preach here at Stone Tower coming in September. Do you know who that is? Brian McMahon. We were supposed to have him until COVID kind of shifted him away for a little while, but he's coming back this fall, and I'm really excited. I just got off a phone call with him. He told me that he just finished an evangelistic meeting in, I forget, Wenatchee, I think it was, and in Washington. And he said that there was a guy picketing almost the whole series out there in front of the church with picket signs. Do you think that deterred people?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. They finished strong with, I think there were 15 baptisms that came out of that meeting. Last weekend, we were just in Idaho. I was doing the Family Circle series that I did here, there in Hayden Lake, Idaho. 7 sermons in 2 days. That was a marathon. They had a new evangelist there by the name of Gordon McGee. He preached a series there. The title of his series was Wake Up America. Jesus is coming. 15 people gave their lives to the Lord and were baptized right at the end of that series. God is working, and he works through talented and gifted evangelists. But let me tell you, all the evangelists in the world aren't going to finish the work. There are thousands of people who those gifted evangelists will never reach, will never meet. God can't finish the work with a single pastor or even a whole shipload of pastors. In order to finish the work, God needs every member. The critical element, a role in which no church board can play in the fulfillment of Christ's mission, that crucial element is the personal soul-winning efforts of every individual member. You know, personal evangelism is the best and most effective way any church can accomplish its mission. Do you believe this? I want you to think with me about the ministry of Jesus. Think about all the ways that Jesus reached people. Sure, we have examples of Jesus preaching on the seashore to, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of people who are gathered. We have Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount on the hillside. But if you go through the stories of Jesus, most of his activity in winning people to the Lord is one-on-one, isn't it? We have Jesus reaching Nicodemus personally, in a midnight conversation. You have Jesus reaching the demoniac in the area of the Decapolis personally. Didn't Jesus minister to a Samaritan woman at the well personally, and through that personal encounter reached a whole village? We read of Jesus calling the children to his lap, ministering to the widow whose child had died, and working with Peter, James, and John, all personally. Jesus took time to heal a woman with an issue of blood and ministered to her personally, even while he was thronged with a crowd of people. The personal ministry of Jesus reached individuals, and ministering to single souls one at a time, even as he walked the road of Calvary, is all through Scripture. Think of Jesus' dying moments. Jesus is there. He's hanging on the cross. And who does he minister to personally? His mother. His mother. He says, "Mother," or "woman, behold your son," pointing to John, and "John, behold your mother." Ministered to her personally. And then after he was finishing ministering to her personally, whole crowd in front of him, and he took time to turn to the thief on the cross and ministered to him personally. Was that the last person Jesus reached personally? There was one more. Jesus' dying breath, as he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And there was a great earthquake, and Jesus gave up his spirit, breathed his last. The Bible says that the Roman soldier was reached personally right there at the cross. If God could only work for crowds, or if Jesus only worked for crowds, he would have not won as many people as he did. It was personal evangelism, the personal evangelism of Jesus, that paved the way for his public evangelism. One-on-one, one-on-one with people. You cannot separate personal evangelism from public evangelism. Someday, you know, paid pastors and paid evangelists may no longer have pulpits or church buildings to proclaim the message. Who will give the message when there's no longer pastors or evangelists to give it? You're it. It's you. Who will lift their voices to warn the world when the voices of ministers are silenced? It's you. Ellen White, in a devotional book, The Faith I Live By, page 32, says, "Servants of God," that's you, "with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given, miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, signs and wonders will follow the believers. Satan also works with lying wonders, even bringing down fire from heaven in the sight of men. Thus, the inhabitants of the earth will be brought to take their final stand." What is she talking about? Personal evangelism. God has called you to finish the work. And this is why this month is focused on personal evangelism training. At our last business meeting, we talked a little bit about the need for every member to be trained in how to win people to Christ. And you know, with all the COVID restrictions lifted, can you say amen? Amen. Amen. We're glad that we don't have any of those restrictions anymore. With all those restrictions lifted, we've got a window of time. We've seen how quickly everything can shut down. We've got a window of time, friends. A window. I don't know how big that window is. I don't know how long it's going to last. But Jesus himself said, "Work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." We have a window of time, friends, in which we can work. And a window of time in which we can proclaim the three angels' message of Revelation 14. And the key is for every member to be equipped and on fire to give the message to the world. And I would be remiss if I said, "Okay, I'm going to use this window of time and go and do all the Bible studies I can on my own." It's like the man who is at the bottom of a cliff, and there's somebody throwing babies off the top of the cliff, and he's down there catching as many babies as he can. And finally, he realizes, "I can only do this for so long. I've got to, I've got to stop the person at the top of the cliff. One person, two people, a handful of people can only do so much. You remember the Apostle Paul? He was an evangelist. He was preaching the word throughout Asia Minor. How did the message spread to the entire world at that time? Do you know what Paul's method was? Two years he spent at a training school, and he trained workers for the church to go out from there and spread the message. We think to ourselves, Paul did it all on his own. Oh no, he didn't do it all on his own. He trained people to go out and reach the lost. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Desire of Ages, page 822. Desire of Ages, page 822 says, "Whatever one's calling in life, his first should be to win souls for Christ. He may not be able to speak to congregations, but he can work for individuals." Now, you may be wondering to yourself, why doesn't God just use sinless angels to reach the lost? Well, in Steps to Christ, page 79, it tells us, God might have committed the message of the gospel and all the work of loving ministry to the heavenly angels. He might have employed other means for accomplishing his purpose, but in his, what does it say? In his infinite love, he chose to make who? Us co-workers with himself, with Christ and the angels. And why is that? Read it with me. That we might share the blessing, the joy, the spiritual uplifting which results from this unselfish ministry. There is a whole lot more to the Christian life than sitting in a pew. Amen? There's a whole lot more to the Christian life than to stay and pray and pay. There's also the sharing of what God has given to you. And you know, as you share, you're like a living stream. The more you share, the more you receive. The more you receive, the more you share. And the more that cycle continues, the fresher you remain in your Christian walk. Somebody asked me once, how do I keep my Christian walk alive? You've got to make sure that you're active in witnessing or sharing your faith in some way. Share Glow Tracks. Share the Steps of Christ or the Great Controversy. Do something. I mean, offer to pray with somebody. You know, there's a lot of lonely faces in Portland, right? You just go up to somebody. You say, are you doing okay? Most likely they'll say, oh, I'm fine. Do you need a prayer? Can I pray for you? Now you might get a few no's. But someone who's really hurting, they'll be happy that someone just reached out, cared, and noticed that they're hurting. You can do something to reach people for the Lord. But before you can give the message effectively, you must see the world as Jesus sees it. And for that, we turn to one of Jesus' own personal evangelism encounters. It's found in John chapter 4, and it's the woman at the well. Why this story? Because this story reveals what Jesus saw, which we, along with all his disciples, often missed. It's in John chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 3. And 4, and it says there, and he, that's Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And then it says, and he what? And he must needs go through Samaria. Now the Bible tells us that Jesus needed or must needs to go through Samaria, which was often avoided by the Jews. If you look on a map, you have Judea, Samaria, and now Judea, Samaria, I just said it, Galilee, right up there. And on the eastern side of those three districts, you have the Jordan River that comes down. And most of the times the Jews would just cross the Jordan River and they'd make their way up the eastern side of the Jordan River so that they could avoid Samaria completely. It wasn't the most direct route, but it certainly was the most traveled or popular route. After all, why go through the slums when you can go down the nice path, the popular path, the path all your friends are going? Jesus didn't take that path. Jesus took the more direct path, which was through Samaria. Now, why do you think he went through Samaria? There's several reasons that Jesus chose this particular path. The Bible records only one event on this journey between Judea and Galilee. And that event was when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, and his teaching of the people of her city. Had the disciples chosen the route, they would have avoided Samaria altogether. But Jesus specifically directed them through Samaria for two reasons. The first reason is that Jesus saw the people who he would reach before they saw him. So he looked at Samaria, he said, these people need my message. They need my gospel. They're in darkness. I've got to go there. John chapter 1, verse 48, we read that Jesus often saw people before he ever met them. In John 1, 48, it says, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So children, just know, Jesus is always watching. Whatever you do, wherever you are, he is always watching. Now I know that we cannot see the future with the same clarity that Jesus saw it, but in some ways, Jesus' example is a lesson for us. Too often, we are like the disciples, and when we look, we see nothing. When through the eyes of faith, we could see so much more if we were willing to look through the eyes of faith. In Desire of Ages, page 195, notice what Ellen White says. She says, the disciples saw nothing where? In Samaria. Oh yeah, the disciples considered it for a moment, for a quick minute. The Holy Spirit put on their mind, the most direct route is through Samaria. You can travel up this road. And their first thought after they thought of Samaria is, well, there's nothing there for us. Now, there could have been a lot there if they would have looked through the eye of faith. But they didn't look through the eye of faith. They looked through the eyes of man. They said, that's the slum part of Israel. We're not going through the slums. We're going to go the east side. And then Jesus says, I'm sorry, guys. I've got a different plan. We must go through Samaria. The disciples saw nothing in Samaria to indicate that it was an encouraging field. Their thoughts were fixed what? Upon a great work to be done when? In the future. Does this sound to you like anybody you know? How many of you oftentimes say, yeah, it's discouraging and hard now, but when the latter rain falls in the future, then it will happen. Oh, when there's the shaking and the sifting, then the church will be glorious. Oh, man, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and I can speak with the tongues of angels, then I'll be able to witness like nothing else to the Lord. But notice that the disciples' eyes were also fixed on the future, and that caused them to be blind to the present. Did you know Ellen White says that the rain is already falling? Latter rain is already falling and many are missing it? Because we're blind. We don't see it. We're looking into the future. We're saying, okay, it's down there somewhere. when God has a work for us right here. The disciples saw nothing in Samaria to indicate that it was an encouraging field. Their thoughts were fixed upon a great work to be done in the future. They did not see that right around them was a harvest to be gathered. Now, why did the disciples not see what Jesus saw in Samaria? Jesus looked and said, "We need to go through Samaria." Why? Because there are people there who will believe my message. But when the disciples looked, they saw how much? How much did they see? Nothing. In the mind of the disciples, all they could see were barriers. Number one, the first barrier they saw was Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. Right? John 4 verse 9 says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" We all know that you go on the east side and avoid our part of town. We know it. We've seen you guys do it for hundreds of years. We know exactly how you guys operate. You ignore us. We're your enemies. You think nothing of us, so why in the world are you talking to me? And that was the mindset of the Jews. That was the mindset of the disciples. In John chapter 4, verse 27, you see their shock when they come and find Jesus breaking that cultural norm and talking with this woman of Samaria. Verse 27 says, "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?'" They marveled. Why is he doing this? Doesn't he realize that this is a no-no? I mean, after all, Samaria is a little town. It's a little area. I was looking up statistics. It said that 200 to 600,000 people lived in Samaria, that whole area, which was less than they estimated lived in the city of Jerusalem. Well, the estimates kind of went all over the place, but for sure we can know there were far more people in Israel than there was in little Samaria. Samaria was just a side province. So it was easy to just forget, avoid, not deal with Samaria. They were the little brother of Israel who wouldn't make it to heaven anyway, so they just ignored it. And you could imagine that the disciples were afraid. This was unfamiliar territory. What sort of stigma would they carry if they made their ministry to this group of outcasts? How would their own ministry be tarnished? And then what if these guys actually believed the message and joined the church? Then we'd really be in trouble. Barriers in the mind. We can't have these people in here. Barriers in the mind. The disciples feared the unknown. They were comfortable in their current condition, and their own cultural norms kept the disciples from exercising faith and seeing what Jesus saw. When Jesus saw a group ripe for the harvest, the disciples shuddered and drew back in horror. But the very ones we would pick as the prime winners in our evangelistic efforts are the very ones Jesus said rejected the message. And the ones we would shun in the highways, under the bridges, or sleeping in hedges are the very ones Jesus said would accept his call, even though they were the smaller group. Matthew 22, 9 through 10 says, "Go ye therefore into the what? Into the highways. And as what? As many as ye find, ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Here's another one. Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 through 32. It says, "Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans, that's the tax collectors, and the harlots go into the kingdom of God. What is he saying? Before you. Barriers in the mind. You know our biggest obstacle in personal evangelism is right here. Your largest obstacle in winning people to Jesus is right here. It's not how much you know. It's not how charismatic you are. It's not how experienced you are. It's overcoming the barriers that exist right here. That is the greatest challenge that will keep you from success in personal soul winning. Giving up too soon, saying to yourself it's impossible, making excuses that they'll never listen, they'll never receive the gospel, they'll never turn, they're happy where they are. It's the barriers in our mind that is the first thing we need to overcome if we're going to be effective in bringing people to Jesus. Jesus understood that. Much of Jesus' ministry was spent in breaking down these barriers in the disciples' minds to prepare them for a wider, greater, and more successful outreach. They needed to see things as Jesus saw them. The disciples saw the Samaritans as unreachable, and this was the very reason Jesus chose this route, to reveal the harvest among the unreachable. The demoniac Jesus later healed in Decapolis, the disciples ran from. But Jesus healed this man to show that the demon-possessed need his ministering touch. The lepers who struck horror to the hearts of all who saw them were the ones to whom Jesus had mercy and compassionately relieved. In fact, the people Jesus chose and the ones who chose him during his ministry over and over and over again were the very ones we would have said were unwinnable, unsavable, unreachable had we been among the 12 blind disciples. Barriers in the mind. But there were additional barriers in the disciples' minds. They also thought that the Samaritans were already lost, and it would be fruitless to try and save them since they were destined for destruction anyway. Now, admit it. Have you ever had a passing thought, even once or twice, about someone in Portland or Portland as a whole city that may have harmonized with the disciples' views here? I mean, even a fleeting thought. It's hard to see a beautiful city like Portland filling up with trash and then to think positive, hope-filled thoughts about the future of the city. But inside that tent or on that trash-filled street or behind that quaint home with its political flag is a hurting heart that can still respond to gentle appeals. If we didn't know the end of the story, we too might conclude that the prodigal son was lost and lost forever. When he defiantly disappeared over that last hill on his way to the big city. Good riddance, the younger brat is gone, and now we can all focus on what really matters. I'm so thankful the father didn't think that way, either about the prodigal then or the prodigals now. He waits, doesn't he? With arms open wide, ever watching the distant hill for the day that prodigal comes to his senses, that's you, that's me, that's them out there, and says, I can't wait, because the day's going to come when they're going to wake up and they're going to realize that they've been living a lie and they're going to come home. One of the elders I can tell you so many stories. One of the elders in one of my churches in Arizona, he told me, he just happened to show up at a church one day and the pastor was preaching on the prodigal son. He said the entire sermon, he knew it was him. That day, the Lord reached him. He gave his life to the Lord. came back, now was an elder in one of the churches, was a member of this church for a while till he moved to Hawaii. Don't know why he moved to Hawaii. This is more beautiful, right? But over and over, the Lord reaches people where they are, brings them back. God still reaches prodigals today. The Father still waits for the return of one more. Luke 15, verse 10 says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over how many that repenteth? One. One. God doesn't rejoice. Doesn't just rejoice if there's 20 baptisms or 100 baptisms. Man, there's the same amount of joy over one. Over one. Praise the Lord. The disciples needed to taste that joy and experience heaven's fervor over one. Don't we need that same zeal? How many of you would do whatever it took to get your child out of a locked room in the church? Whatever it took, right? Even if the deacon encouraged you that he was hungry and wanted to go home and lock up the church, you would stay there until you got your child out, right? Absolutely. You wouldn't go home and give up because the door is locked. Satan has locked up thousands in this city, but we have the key to unlock the gates. The gospel frees. The truth brings life again. And if we turn away from personal evangelism just because we see Satan's locks, we almost declare human life not worth the fight. But it's worth it for one. In addition, Jesus gave this promise to the doubting disciples who stumbled back to the well. In John chapter 4, verse 35, he says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your what? Your eyes." Why lift up your eyes? Because you're blind until now. You haven't been seeing right to now. You've been looking at Samaria this whole time thinking that not one person could be saved. But lift up your eyes and see how I see. Look at these people how I look at them, Jesus says. Lift up your eyes and look on the field, for they are white already to harvest. Matthew 9:37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous." Meaning, there are many who you can't even see right now who are ready to give their lives to the Lord, but the laborers are few. Why are there laborers few? Barriers in the mind. But barriers must be broken. When I was in Idaho last weekend, we had the opportunity. We got there a night early, and I found out a church was having an evangelistic meeting, and you know me, I want to show up. So I showed up to that evangelistic series, listened to the preacher. I also was scoping him out to see if maybe we could have him at our church someday in the future. So I went to that preacher, and he was preaching a really amazing sermon that evening about the true church. One of the only evangelists I've ever heard use pioneer quotes from Adventist pioneers in his evangelistic meetings. It was pretty cool. And he comes to the very end and he starts making his appeal. And as he's making his appeal, he's telling people to stand to their feet if they want to join the Adventist church, to come out of Babylon and come into Christ church. And as he's making his appeal, I'm watching this guy in front of me going like this. And I'm thinking to myself, keep making the appeal, brother. He stopped a little soon, so the guy didn't quite stand up. And then I heard him. He talked to the guy that was sitting next to him, and he said, "Well, I stood in my mind." So I thought, he doesn't realize who's sitting behind him. I'm going to talk to this guy. So I pulled him aside, and I said, "Hey, brother." I said, "I'm a pastor from Portland. Don't let that scare you. But I noticed that you were wanting to stand. Can you tell me a little bit about what was going on in your heart as he was making that appeal?" He says, "You know, over the last few years," he said, "I had given up on church. I wasn't doing anything with church. I was living on my own, saying I'm going to have my own home religion." He says, "But then COVID hit." And he said, "And then the war in Ukraine started." And he said, it just has hit me so hard. He said, I know I'm living in the end of times. And God has been speaking to me, telling me I need to get my life right with him. And he said, and then I drove by this church and I saw the series Wake Up America. And he said, I knew that God had sent this series for me. That was one man's story who I just happened to sit behind Thursday night last week, or 2 weeks ago. There are hundreds of people who are just on the edge, who see what's going on. The Holy Spirit, don't think that the Holy Spirit hasn't gone ahead of you to prepare these hearts. The Holy Spirit's working on their hearts, working on their minds. They see what's going on. They recognize that we're living in the end of time, and all they're waiting for is a little direction to know where to go. A book, a sign, something that says great controversy on it, something that says steps to Christ, something that says, hey, brother, here's where you go when you're facing the end of time to make sure you're ready. Who's going to give them that call if it's not you? I remember when I was a teenager, late teen, just converted, I said to the Lord, okay, Lord, I'm going to go and I'm going to witness to somebody. I was in Staples office supply store and I saw the checkout guy and I thought, oh, this guy, he looks like he'd be a good guy to witness to. So he's checking my stuff out. And then I asked him about his, you know, religious background. He said he's Muslim. And I said, oh, great. And then I thought to myself, well, you know, everybody sees what's happening in our world, whether they're Muslim, atheist, Christian, Jewish, doesn't matter. So I said, you know, it really seems to me like we're living in the end of times with all that's going on in our world. This Muslim guy looked across the counter to me. He says, I couldn't agree with you more. He said, I feel it. I look around at all that's happening in our world, and I just know that we're living at the end of time. But I don't know what's coming next. But you do. That's the gift, friends, is you do. You know what's coming next. You've read Revelation. You've been to the prophecy series. You've been to Sabbath school. You've studied your Bible. You know what's coming next. And if you were the person that was there, you could give them that answer. Hey, brother, that's a great question. Would you ever be interested in sitting down together with me? We can talk about it. What's coming next? There was another barrier. Barriers must be broken. Barriers in the mind. The other barrier is that the disciples assumed the Samaritans were happy with their religion and wouldn't be open to change. You know, it is a mistake to think that just because people are stuck in a habit, they're happy with it. Do you know anyone who smokes and isn't happy about it? People often will not change until they see the better life available. But how will they change if they never see? And how will they see if no one ever shares? And how are you going to share unless you believe there are men and women who are ready and willing to see? Romans 10, verse 14 through 15 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, Brad, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now I know it's not explicit in our mission statement, but it's there. To seek and save the lost means that every person here has a mission, and the church's mission is to send you. To send you to seek and save the lost, to train you, to equip you, to encourage you to accomplish that mission. You have a high calling. Some people tell me, I don't know what God has called me to do. I know what God has called you to do. Now, I don't know how he's going to have you do it. He may have you bake loaves of bread, win friends, and then share the gospel with people. I don't know. There's many, many different ways to share truth with others. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know what he's called you to. And he's called you to receive Jesus and share him with others, to grow in grace and help others grow in grace. God has given you a mission. He's given you a calling. You have a purpose. Now, some of the disciples might have reasoned, even if we did take the risk, there are no guarantees anyone will respond. And how many have said, yeah, it's a risk. I could knock on doors. I could share the truth. But there's no guarantees anyone will respond. But if we wait for every doubt to be removed and the path smooth before our feet before we move forward, we will never see Canaan. What we need is not guarantees, but faith. And faith is an action. It's not a feeling. It's stepping forward. You know, the rivers of the Jordan didn't part until the feet of the priests were in it. Are you ready to get your feet wet? Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 1, page 311, says, God will never remove all seeming difficulties from our path. Those who wish to doubt may find opportunity. Those who wish to believe will find plenty of evidence upon which to base their faith. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 68. If you refuse to believe until every shadow of uncertainty and every possibility of doubt is removed, you will never believe. Faith rests upon evidence, not demonstration. The Lord requires us to obey the voice of duty. If we wait for louder calls or better opportunities, the light may be withdrawn and we left in darkness. Would Abraham have ever left Babylon if he had waited for a guarantee of success before he left? Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Barriers in the mind. And then there was the barrier that they were newbies in personal evangelism. You know, the disciples could have pulled that card just like us. Lord, we just started following you. We're newbies. Or I guess the new term for that is just noobs. We're noobs. The disciples were untrained, unlearned, and inexperienced soul winners. But wait a minute, isn't that an objection that should keep us from trying? How do you become trained, learned, and experienced? By doing it. That's right. Through experimental effort. You know, I remember call portering. By the way, every single pastor, every single minister, I think, before they take on a church, should learn to call porter. They should knock on doors. Man, that is boot-shaking experience. And I knocked on doors. I was not great. My wife is much better than I, partly because she stuck with her canvas and memorized all of it. I was not very good at the whole canvassing thing. And I went from door to door and wasn't selling any books. And finally, I told the Lord, that's it. I'm giving you one more door. You got one more with me. If I don't sell a book at this door, I'm done. If you want me in this work, you got to prove it to me at this next door. I knocked on the door, books and bag in hand. The lady comes to the door. I open my mouth to share my blah, blah canvas, and nothing came out. After a few tries of speaking, I started to panic. I thought, this is not going well. This is going way worse than I ever expected. The Lord has made me mute like John the Baptist's father. I hope I'll be able to speak after this. So I couldn't say anything. And in my panic, the only thing that came to my mind was just hand her the books. So I just took all the books in my hand. I handed it to the lady. The lady grabbed the books, kind of looked at me, looked at the books, didn't know what to do, looked at me again, looked at the books and said, I'll take this one, and this one. How much is it? My mouth opened and somehow I was able to say like $20 or something. I sold her the books. I walked away from there and I said, that was amazing. The Lord sold books for me. Like, I didn't say a single word and I sold books. So, you know what that shows me? All you need to do is be willing and the Lord speaks for you. So we just got to go forward. We got to do it for the Lord. And we learn. Babies learn to walk by falling. Members learn to witness by making an effort to witness. In fact, some of the most successful soul winners which Jesus commissioned were totally untrained. Think of the demoniac who Jesus freed from demons. In Mark chapter 5, verse 18 through 19, it says, "And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And I don't blame the guy. I would have wanted to go with Jesus also. Think about it. This one might have been a better disciple than Judas. Kick Judas off the team. Add the converted demoniac, you have your perfect 12. Or he could have been the 13th disciple. And think of all the training he could have benefited from sitting at Jesus' feet. But Jesus saw an even greater need for this man than more training in the classroom. Jesus saw that working for the Lord right away would draw him closer to the Savior and equip him in a better way to be a personal evangelist than to sit at Jesus' feet with the rest of the 12. Action over academics is the needed preparation. Don't just read a book about fishing. If you want to learn to fish, you gotta fish. No one ever prepared for triathlons by sitting in Barnes and Nobles. And you can't become an Olympic swimmer in your armchair. And friends, if you want to win a soul to Christ, you've got to take the brave step of faith and begin trying. Barriers in the mind. Jesus needed to go through Samaria, not just to reach the woman at the well, but to break down the barriers that existed in the minds of his disciples so that they could see as Jesus saw. Only then would they be ready to reach the world with the final message of mercy. And so we return to our opening passage, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Barriers in the mind broken. Maybe today, as you've looked at the barriers that existed in the minds of the disciples, the Lord has uncovered barriers that exist in your mind. Faith and action will break the barriers, friends, and it can start today by agreeing to ask the Lord. And here's what I want you to ask him. You ready? "Lord, I pray that you would bring a Samaritan into my life." Who is a Samaritan? Anyone outside the box of who you would normally witness to or see winnable for Christ. An unreachable, an unwinnable, a closed door. Somebody you think there's no way in high heaven that person's going to make it. "Lord, bring a Samaritan into my life." God gains the glory then, friends. "Lord, bring a Samaritan into my life." And then add to that prayer, "Lord, break down the barrier in my life so that I can see a harvest among the Samaritans." How many of you would like to pray that prayer? Say, "Lord, bring a Samaritan in my life and break down my barriers in my mind so that I can see a harvest among the Samaritans too." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness, goodness, and mercy in dwelling long with us and moving upon our own hearts and minds and helping us, like the disciples, to see as you see, Lord. We recognize that as you've given a call to each one of us to be a personal evangelist for you, to be personal soul winners, to give our testimony to the world and put forth our effort to reach somebody, many somebodies for the Lord, we recognize that we need to do it with your eyes. So Lord, this morning we're praying that you would bring a Samaritan into our life. Somebody who we have previously thought was unwinnable, unreachable for you. And then, Lord, I pray that you would break down the barriers that exist in our own mind that keep us from traveling through Samaria, that keep us from trying to reach out to the Samaritans. I pray, Lord, that you would break down the barriers that keep us from being soul winners for you. Bless this congregation, I pray, as they use this window of opportunity to reach the world and share the three angels' message to prepare people for Jesus' soon return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.